I want us to turn in God's word this evening to Micah and chapter 7, the prophecy of Micah and chapter 7 comes before the prophecy of Nahum and Habakkuk. I'm going to read from verse 1. Micah chapter 7. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the great gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. They may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoureth the father, and the daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as a mire of the streets. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvellous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their head upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Amen. As we come to God's word this evening, we have been going through our series in Ephesians, and we've been looking at the first chapter, and we've been centering our thoughts upon the great matters of our God's redemption for mankind. And we have seen a little of the wonder and the splendour of what God has done for man. We have seen the way in which the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come into the world, and he has redeemed his people by that precious blood. And we live in days where those that would claim to be Christian, those that would claim to have an understanding of God's word, would say that the New Testament is all that we need to have concerning God's plan of salvation. In the Old Testament, it's all about law, it's all about doom, it's all about judgment and condemnation. But yet when we come to the New, and that's all we need, that is where we get the good news. Well, when we think about God's plan of salvation. It was an eternal plan. It was forged in eternity past. And we see very clearly through the Old Testament the way in which our God, from everlasting to everlasting, is a God of great and abundant mercy. And we have one of those lovely passages. There are many. In fact, the whole of God's word is lovely. But one of those particularly precious passages in God's word found in the prophecy of Micah, chapter 7, verses 18 through to 20. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. And so this evening I want us to consider that the great plan of God's redemption was not something that has just suddenly appeared on the scene in the New Testament, but it is right from Genesis through to Revelation. It is the very essence of God's word. It is God's great revelation of his plan to save men and women from their sin. Well, as we think a little bit about the background to the book of Micah, it is one of those prophetic books. It's found towards the end of the Old Testament, and it is the sixth of the 12 minor prophets. And it records the sayings of this prophet Micah. Interestingly, the name Micah, it means who is like Yahweh. And so we have in verse 18 of chapter 7, who is a God like unto thee? And so his name very much fitted with the message that he came to bring. And we know that Micah, he was an 8th century BC prophet. He lived in Judah and he had a ministry to the people of Jerusalem and also to Samaria. And we can see how through this prophecy there was messages of judgment. God was coming to punish. There'd be that trough of decline by the nation into sin. And yet there'd be those glimmers of hope, that restoration. And we have one such restoration in verses 18 through to 20. So as we come to verse 18, who is a God like unto thee? This is a question that Micah poses at the end of this prophecy. Who is like our God? Who is a God like unto thee? And as we think about our God, the triune God, there is, in that sense, in which he is incomparable. There is nothing that compares to him. He is completely different to us. He is completely outside of us. He is so wonderful and so glorious that our finite, limited understanding and minds cannot begin to fathom even the most basic comprehensions of Almighty God. Who is a God like unto thee? None compares to him. And so when we try to understand what God is like, well, perhaps we will go to some of the attributes of God. And these give us a glimpse as to what God is like. And we can think about God's power. Who is a God like unto thee in terms of the power of God? Oh, we know that as we consider Genesis, everything we see around about us has been brought out by the power and by the word of Almighty God. Everything we see, the way in which the world is held in that perfect balance, how the nations are subject to God. We can see God's wisdom. And we can see how the intricacies of creation is seen in God. How wonderful he is and the way in which God governs and rules. Or we can think about God's providence and God's redemption. And there we see God's power over sin and God's power over the devil. We can see his wisdom in coming up with this plan to redeem men from their sin. And we can see how God is sovereign in his electing purposes. And so we can spend a lot of time considering the various aspects of the being of God. We would never get to the end. Certainly if we were here till the end of next year, thinking about God, we would never fully understand. If we're here for the rest of our lives, we would never get to the end of it. If we're here for all eternity, we would never comprehend the nature of our God. Because every understanding that we have is so weak and so limited in comparison to the reality. But as we think about God, perhaps one attribute above all others that perhaps we can have a little understanding of is the way in which God is merciful to sinners. We can have a little glimpse as to the magnificence of God in these things. But when we think about God's mercy is seen right through Scripture. Right in the Garden of Eden, after man has sinned, man has rebelled, there has been that great wickedness taking place, one of the first things we see demonstrated is the mercy of God and the promise of the one that would come from the seed of the woman, that would come and crush the head of the serpent. How unjust it is, and how wicked it is when God is portrayed as being nothing more than a cruel, hard taskmaster, vengeful. People even say blasphemous things like he's manipulative. Oh, how dreadful this is. Our God here is described as being a God that pardoneth iniquity, passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. When we consider God's attributes, we do not have a case where God's attributes are switched on and switched off. We don't find that God puts to one side certain part of his character or his being. No, we find that when we think about God's mercy, it is at the same time being held in perfect balance with his justice or his righteousness. When we think about God's love, yes, he is a God of love, but at the same time he's angry with sin each day, he's angry with the wicked every day. And so it is hard for us to consider these things. But here we see that God is one that pardoneth iniquity. When we consider the nations of Israel and then Judah, their sin, particularly of idolatry, wickedness, the way in which they forsook God and they wanted to have a king so that they might be like all the other nations round about, how they rejected the appeals and the entreaties of the Lord, how they abandoned his commandments and his precepts. They wanted to do things their own way. They would go into league with the enemy when problems arose. They would offer vain worship. They went down the path of legalism. And when we consider all of their sin, we see how God is one that pardoneth iniquity. He pardoned them. How kind and how good he was. And they needed the pardon of sin so often. They often sinned and they often broke his law. And when we think about this word pardon that we have here, it has that idea in the original Hebrew of lifting up and placing upon another. And we can see that most clearly demonstrated in the offering of the scapegoat. Do you remember on the Day of Atonement, there would be those two animals brought, and the high priest would lay his hand upon one, and that would be driven out into the wilderness, and the other one would be sacrificed, the scapegoat. And it pictured, it symbolized the removal, the taking away of the sin and of the reproach. There was pardoning. When we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, he is a scapegoat to his people. He is the one that bore our sin. In 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11, he became sin for us. He became the sin bearer. And it was laid upon him the iniquity of us all, as we read in Isaiah 53. And this is what God does. He pardons. He removes. And when we think about this word iniquity, it means sin. It means perverseness, evil, wickedness. These are not minor indiscretions that we are talking about here. We find that God is dealing with the very worst of our sin, the very worst of what we can do. And when we think about that, how wonderful God is in the way in which he pardons iniquity. So who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? Well, if that was all we had to say, and that was all we had revealed, how wonderful our God is. But yet it continues. He passeth by transgressions of the remnant of his heritage. When we think about the Lord's dealings with his people, And here we have a reference to the way in which he redeemed his people from Egypt. Remember that night of the Passover? There they were in Egypt, there they were in bondage, and we find how God had that plan to rescue them. The angel of death was sent into Egypt, and every house where the people were hiding were covered by that blood daubed upon the doorposts and upon the door frames. They were safe. They were protected. And here we see how God passes over sin. Not that it's not dealt with, because there has to be that sacrifice offered. We know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And we see how the Lord, for his remnant's sake, for his heritage, he passed over their sin. It's dealt with, it's covered by the blood, and he passes over it. When we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, he is that Paschal lamb, that Passover lamb, that lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And when we think about him, those that are hiding under his blood, those that have been washed by his blood, they are those that have God pass over in judgment. The judgment has passed over to Christ instead of us. And what a wonderful thing it is that the Lord keeps a remnant. He has his witness on earth. It may get very small at times. We are testimony tonight that there is a very small remnant in this land meeting together for worship on a midweek meeting. But as we look through God's word, we find that there has never been a time when God's remnant has been removed. There has always been a witness to God's dealings. We could turn back to Genesis chapter 6, and there we could see the worldwide picture. It was a picture of sin, it was a picture of wickedness, it was a place of great depravity, yet God had Noah. He had his witness, he had his remnant. It was one man and his family amongst all the wickedness that was in that place at that time. And we may think to ourselves, well, what's one man? What's one family? What good could that do? What a purpose was it in keeping Noah alive? God could have destroyed the world and started again, but yet he kept his remnant. And throughout God's word, we see this happening time and time again. In the days of Nehemiah, they felt themselves to be very small. They felt themselves to be oppressed. Yet the Lord preserved, the Lord kept. And as we come through to our day, we see the same things happening. The Lord has his witness. He has his remnant in the earth. And so we can take comfort that the Lord is building his church. And we can see the evidence in these gospel days, how the Lord is still passing over the transgressions of his people, because his people are hiding, are covered by the blood of Christ. And as we think about these words here, the remnant of his heritage, it gives us a picture, gives us an understanding. It alludes to the way in which God has entered into covenant with his elect, entered into covenant with man to redeem a people for himself. But then we notice, it continues in verse 18, how he retaineth not his anger forever. Here we find Micah was preparing the people that they would be going into exile. Judgment was coming. And yet he reminds the people that there would be mercy. That judgment would be finite. It would come to an end. There was hope in sight. In Psalm 137 we have those captives bewailing the sorrow that they're in. Yet it was for that finite period. Eventually Ezra would return. Then Nehemiah would come back. And we find how the Lord promised that he would deliver his people, and they came back with rejoicing. Oh, there is that time of sorrow, there is that night of sorrow, but it gives way in the morning to that joy. And when we think about ourselves, when we think back to the night the Lord laid on our heart that conviction of sin, and when the Lord dealt with us, perhaps for the first time, we perhaps wondered how we would get through the night. We perhaps wondered how we would get through the week. And depending upon the experience, it may be very short, it may be very long. But there was that time of grieving, there was that time of sorrow. Yet we know the Lord retains not his anger forever. And when we think about the Lord's dealings with his people, or we may be chastised as children, we may find ourselves under the rebuke of God, justly for our sin. He does it because he loves us. yet we can have that hope, that confidence that will not last forever, because there is that day coming when we shall be made like our Saviour. But we have to remember the Lord here, Micah is here speaking to the covenant people of God, and so we cannot use this as some kind of universalism, that those that are banished to hell justly for their sin, that the Lord will somehow just stop judging them and hell will be extinguished. No, we see here rather that this is for the Lord's people, but for those outside of Christ, those who have not turned to the Lord in salvation, they die, and it is that eternal death that they must face. And as we think about those that reject the gospel, how serious and sobering it is when we look at it in the light of God's mercy and his pardoning dealings with mankind. How right the writer to the Hebrews was when he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation?" And so we find, as we continue in verse 19, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And before we get to that, I better turn back to verse 18 because I've missed out one of the clauses. He delighteth in mercy. He delighteth in mercy. The Lord here is revealed to his people as being one who delights in mercy. There is no reluctance to it. There is no hesitancy to the mercy of God. It is something which doesn't demonstrate a mean spirit. And as we think about the mercy of God, it is something which is abundant. It is generous. Mercy is that removal of something we deserve. If we think about grace and mercy, and there's a lot we could say about grace and mercy, but grace is receiving something that we don't deserve. On the other hand, we have mercy, which is not receiving something that we deserve. And as we think about ourselves by nature, we deserve God's punishment. But mercy comes and punishment is stayed. We do not receive it. And instead, we have grace. We receive the forgiveness of sins. We receive the blessings of Jesus Christ. And so we have our God who delights in mercy. And if we think about our God, in order for him to show mercy, it implies, it reveals to us our sin and our transgression. It shows to us that we are lawbreakers. It shows to us that we are those who deserve rightly God's pure and perfect judgment. And as we think about the abundance of the sins of his people here in Micah's day, and as we look about the abundance of our sin in our own lives, how great it is that God delights in mercy. How wonderful it is that he is a God of great mercy. When we think about the writer to the Romans, the Apostle Paul, he would say, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And as we think about God's mercy, he hasn't switched off his judgment. Christ has made that payment. And as we think about all of the other religions of this world, all they're very much based upon works and effort. How can I get to heaven? How can I please God? How can I appease him in some way? With the gospel here, we have peace with God because he delights in mercy. What wonderful things these are. And then verse 19, he will turn again. He will turn again. The children of Israel, they went through a roller coaster experience of sin and restoration. Sin and restoration. If you look at the book of Judges in particular, you see that very clearly. You have the raising up of those judges, and that is it goes and coincides with a restoration of spiritual things. And yet we see how wonderful God is, that when the people repent, when the people turn to the Lord turns again. And I'm sure as God's people, we have experienced that as well. Yes, we've been saved. And how wonderful that is. But we find the old nature rearing up. And we find ourselves falling, stumbling, yielding to temptation. We know these things ought not to be, but this is what we face. We don't find our God saying, "Well, mercy has been extended and it's now over and done with. it's been used up. No, we have here wonderfully, he will turn again. When we think about the writer, the Apostle John, what does he say? In 1 John chapter 1. He writes in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then if we come down to the next chapter, 1 John chapter 2, speaks there about the advocate. In verse 1, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He will turn again. And so we find ourselves in that blessed position as the people of God. We don't sin because we want to experience more grace and more mercy, but we know that when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father who forgives. We find that we have a God who deals with us in compassion, a God who deals with us in love. He will have compassion upon us as we think about the love of God for his people. We have one whose heart is open to their need. He sees them as sheep. He sees them as going astray. He's moved with compassion to his people. We have our Saviour being described as that good shepherd, how he leads. Sometimes it will be through that valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes it will be amongst those still waters. Yet we have our God who is compassionate toward his people. Our God must be compassionate, because what do we have in us that should move him to love us or to respond to us? We have our Saviour in the Gospels. Over and over again, we have those words. He was moved with compassion. As he saw the crowd, and on one place, as he saw the crowd as sheep without a shepherd, he had compassion. When we think about the Lord's dealings with Peter, the one that denied Christ, the one who swore that he even knew him, he looks at Peter and he restores him in John's Gospel, moved with compassion. That compassion is the free grace of God, undeserved and unmerited. We notice here also how he will subdue our iniquities. Oh, we find our Saviour deals with our sin, but our God is a God who sanctifies us through the working and the agency of the Holy Spirit. That old nature is to be mortified, and we find the Spirit of God cultivates those spiritual graces. And we find that the man or woman in Christ Jesus is that new creation, and they have that ongoing process of sanctification, having that God-like behaviour. And then we notice in verse 19, and this is a wonderful phrase of assurance for the people of God. This is what God does with the sins of his people. And they will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. All sins are dealt with and they're remembered no more. We have in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Here we have in verse 19 another aspect, another picture, another illustration of what God does with the sins of his people. Those that he has dealt with, those that have been covered, those that have been atoned for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been cast into the depths of the seas. I don't know whether you like going down to the seaside, and perhaps you throw something into the seashore, perhaps it's a bit of wood or something else. Very quickly, it may roll back up. But when we read here concerning our sins, God doesn't just throw them onto the seashore, that they're going to be washed back and we're going to become under the same condemnation again. They are cast into the very depths of the sea, never more to be dredged up, never more to be dragged up. Cast away, thrown away, sent to those depths, forgotten forever. When we think about the ocean and the seas, it's a vast expanse. With all the technology that man has got, this world is unable to find any kind of debris for that aircraft that was lost from Malaysian Airways. Tragic event that took place, but man cannot find it. Despite all of the equipment of sonar, satellites, boats going up and down, manpower in abundance, cast into the depths of the sea. And in this spiritual realm, the Lord casts our sins into the depths of the sea, spiritually speaking, never more to be found. How wonderful that is. And so the devil will come and he will accuse and he will shout and he will shriek and he will remind us of all that we have done. But we have that comfort, we have that reminder of what God has done to those sins, cast away into the depths of the sea. And so we find Satan being that adversary, the accuser of the saints. We can remind ourselves, remind him of what the Lord has done. Now, we do not treat sin lightly, but for the believer, that is what's happened, removed and cast into the depth of the sea. And then we find in verse 20, "Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." These things that we have spoken about, the iniquity being pardoned, the passing by of the transgression, the keeping of the remnant of his heritage, not retaining anger, delighting in mercy, turning again, having compassion, subduing our iniquities, casting our sins into the depths of the sea, these are bound in the covenant nature of our God. They are bound in truth. They are bound in the promises that God has made, the verities of our Lord. The Lord has promised to do this, and therefore it will come to pass. Nothing will hinder, nothing will thwart, nothing will stand away when it comes to the precepts of God. It is truth that what God has written here, it is unchanging. It is immutable. What the Lord says, he will do. As he swore to be merciful to Abraham, what God has promised, he cannot undo. He can never go back on his word. We can be unfaithful, and we know that to be true for ourselves, yet our God is always faithful to what he has said and to what he does. And so when we think about the covenant of grace, as we think about what we've been considering in Ephesians chapter 1, there the Lord from the foundation of the world has chosen a people to salvation. The Lord has elected himself a people that he would show favour to. And if our name is amongst the elect, then we have a wonderful prospect ahead of us. We can consider that everything that we receive from God is all of mercy, it is all of grace, and all that Christ died for will be saved. He would redeem them. He would pay for their sin. And the Spirit would call by that effectual call all that the Lord has determined to save. Not one will be lost. Not one not accounted for. All brought safely in. Well, you may be saying, well, am I of the elect or not? Am I one of that great number that the Lord has chosen for salvation? Well, we're not revealed as to who the elect are and who the elect are not. But we have those commands in God's word. We have those invitations. We have those welcomes. Whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And that is how we receive the gospel. That is how the gospel comes to us. It is through the preaching of it and the calling of men and women unto God. And so we have in this seventh chapter the great mercy of God, the great love of God, the great compassion of God, the way in which he saves sinners. We cannot belittle in any way the sin of his people. That is evident through Micah, it's evident through God's word, it's evident in our lives. But yet we can prove that God is merciful. We don't receive what we ought to. We know our God is gracious. We receive abundantly, more than we should ever receive. And so when people ask us, what is God like? What better verses could we turn to? He pardoneth iniquity. He passeth by the transgression of it, the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and they will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. How great our God is. Amen.